Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll be reading in the New International Version from verse 1 through verse 8. Paul writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Would you join me in prayer for a moment? Father, as we look into this powerful passage of the prophetic future, we ask that you might help us to embrace it, that it might be both to us a warning but also a comfort, that we might have insight into the schedule of things that you have planned out for your church and also for the just reckoning of your righteousness on the earth against the ungodly and the wicked. And we ask you for understanding, clarity, attentiveness, and insight from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I chose Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," this morning for our opening song of worship, because it seems almost to me as though Luther may have been meditating on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as he penned the lyrics of this hymn. I read again for you. He wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. On earth is not his equal." And Luther went on to say, even those earthly powers are not his equal. And then he wrote in stanza 2, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of rest, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle, and he will. And though this world with devils filled," and Luther most personally felt that closeness and fullness of the world filled with enemies of the cross, "though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One little word from who? From the King, the returning Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, in this chapter that Paul has written to the Thessalonian believers, you immediately are confronted with Paul's expression of concern about them. He has written to them this chapter because it has come to his attention that their faith has become unsettled. They are troubled. They are uncomfortable. They are disturbed. And something has done this to them. And he begins to, in somewhat of a cryptic fashion, express to us today what that was all about. The struggle with understanding what Paul is saying here comes as a result of the fact that he is writing to them about things that he will tell us he has already taught them and he has already explained to them. So Paul does not go into exhaustive detail for us today because his audience already knew much of what he was repeating here in this passage. So to a certain degree, we, between the lines, are required to reconstruct the context and the situation to which he is writing. And that is not easy. And one must be very careful in approaching a reconstruction of situations through reading between the lines of a letter written 2,000 years ago. But needless to say, it is clear at the beginning that his subject is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can see that he also speaks about, in verse 2, the subject of the day of the Lord. Now in 1 Thessalonians, the first letter that we have discussed that had been written by Paul, we took some time to look in the Old Testament to see what exactly the day of the Lord was about. And we learn from a number of prophetic passages from Isaiah all the way through to Malachi that the day of the Lord was going to be a time in which God was going to, in a very powerful and dramatic way, intervene in the world in order to purge out evil and then establish a situation that would be right for the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish his reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that is what Paul is referring to here in this passage when he says that there has been apparently some letter or some teaching or some supposed prophecy given to the believers in Thessalonica saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And we find Paul concerned because this has apparently affected in the believers in Thessalonica a very strong unsettling in their spiritual lives. And verse 2 tells us that the Thessalonians clearly had begun to listen and take in this assertion that they were actually at that time in the midst of the day of the Lord. Now, it's easy to understand how these Christians could have been vulnerable to such a false interpretation of their circumstances. Nobody enjoys hardship. But one of the things that does help hardship ease a little bit is when somebody can come along and explain the cause for the hardship. You know, if you're sick, you feel terrible, and you can go to a doctor, and the doctor can say, well, here's the cause. Whether the pain goes away or not, it in some sense eases the situation because you have some understanding of what's happening to me. And that is what some deceitful teacher in Thessalonica was attempting to do. Explain for the believers there their situation. Why it was that they were enduring such persecution, such hardship. But the spiritual inexperience of the Thessalonians made them vulnerable to simplistic explanations of their struggles and hardships. But to explain the hardship of persecution by arguing that the day of God's wrath had begun was an offer of false comfort to the church. And this is what Paul is deeply concerned about, because Paul knew that false comfort is worse than no comfort at all. It offers a wrong explanation of the problem. Now, why was this message alarming to the Thessalonians? If you recall, in the first letter, in the fourth chapter, Paul had written to inform them that despite the fact that there had been brothers and sisters who were believers and had died, and despite the fact that the Thessalonians were concerned that because they had died before Christ returned, they thought that therefore they would miss out on the glorious kingdom. And Paul had written in the first letter to say, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. The way it's going to happen is Christ is going to come back in the clouds of the earth. And he is going to call all those who have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior. And if they are dead, they will be resurrected. And those of us who remain and are alive will be translated alive to meet the Lord together in the air, so that all who have embraced Christ as Savior and Lord will have the glorious privilege of entering into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this return of Christ to the atmosphere above the earth to call up to himself both the dead and the living Christians has been called the rapture of the church, the great translation of the church to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. Now, this doctrine of the rapture has become particularly a teaching of the last two centuries. Prior to that time, there was not that much interest in the doctrine of future things, but in the 1800s, this aspect of biblical truth became particularly interesting to many in Europe and the United States, and this insight into what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians became much more clear. When Paul refers to the day of the Lord at the end of verse 2 of our passage in 2 Thessalonians, he is referring to a different time from the rapture. He was referring to the time, as I said, of God's intervention in the earth to judge the world for its wickedness and rebellion. And the opening part of this coming day, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, would be a time in which there would be a wrath-filled purging work of God throughout the earth, purging the world of evil. Now, if you understood that this was going to be the character of the inaugural part of the day of the Lord, and someone came and explained to you in Thessalonica that the reason for your hardships was that you are now in the midst of that, and if Paul had said earlier in his teaching to you, you will not experience that, you can understand how they would be confused and very disturbed. They were hearing someone teach that they were already in a time of wrath. And they had been taught, you won't experience that. And so obviously and clearly they were disturbed. There is no other explanation for their being disturbed as a result of this teaching than that Paul had previously in his teaching them during his visit at Thessalonica taught them a pre-tribulation rapture. Their disturbed reaction indicates that Paul had said to them, before the day of the Lord comes, you will be gathered to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And I find it so amazing that the difficult teachings of the doctrines of future things were the meat and potatoes of what Paul taught to these brand new believers in Thessalonica. He must have felt that eschatology, or the teaching of the doctrine of future things, was very important. And you find in other parts of Scripture that teachers such as Paul and Peter say, well, it is a stabilizing teaching. It is a purifying teaching. Recognizing that his friends were upset, disturbed, and destabilized in their faith, Paul proceeded to go about correcting the false teaching that they had become subject to or had embraced. He says the day of the Lord, in verses 3 to 5, would be first preceded by two major events. Events that had not occurred at that time and have not yet occurred. And he begins by saying, in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Precursor number one, some kind of rebellion. Other translations have the day of apostasy. It's apostasis in the Greek text. Apostasy can mean a departure from previously held beliefs. And as a result of that understanding of this word, many teachers have said what will happen is there will be a general departure of Christians from involvement and loyalty to Jesus Christ. There will be a great apostasy from the church at large. That's a possibility. A possibility of one of the precursors to the day of the Lord. My view is that this apostasy should probably be better understood as a great rebellion against established religion. And you'll understand as I go through the activities of the lawless one why I conclude this. I regard this as being something like a great secular movement in humanity, a great movement away from religion in general and Judeo-Christian religion in particular. It will be a time when humanity will grow impatient with the false promises of the world's religions, which are all humanistic false philosophies wrapped in theological talk. But people won't turn to Christ. And there have been movements like this throughout history. The communist movement that plagued Russia for 74 years was one of secularism, atheism, and you can see the impact that had on a continent for almost two generations. Destabilization, lawlessness, and it will probably take them another generation to recover. By the grace of God, the gospel is traveling through that part of the world at a tremendous rate. It's a beautiful thing to see. But notice that Paul calls this, he says, this is the rebellion, not a rebellion. This is not just some garden variety of rebellion or apostasy that takes place in world history. This is one particular special rebellion. It will be unique, and it will come at a pivotal moment in world history. And at the time of the writing of this book, nothing like this had occurred. And then he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Some texts translate it, the man of sin. Lawlessness is probably the best translation. The man doomed to destruction. This is the second event that precurses or precedes the day of the Lord. It's the, what I call, coming out of the man of lawlessness. We know a lot of people are coming out today. Well, this will be a coming out like the earth has not seen before. Who is this man? What are some of his characteristics? Well, we see in verse 4 that he will be one who opposes all religions as he rises to supreme power over the world. Notice it says he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. He will exalt himself above all other deities, both true gods, false religions, and man-made religions, and certainly the true religion of Jesus Christ. And his coming out is going to take place in a very specific location, and that is in the temple in Jerusalem. Notice how it says, he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what's remarkable is when you read historical commentaries since 70 AD, the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans, they read this and they find themselves instantly having to mystify or allegorize the notion of this lawless one coming into the temple. It's very clear that this is not just any temple. This is the temple in Jerusalem. That's how the Thessalonians would have read it. That's how the Jews of that time would have read it. It would have been crystal clear to them. But since 2,000 years have gone by and that temple has not been restored, many commentators have thrown up their hands and said, well, we must allegorize this. Beloved, we live in a fabulous time. The Jews are back in the land. And though there is resistance to the reconstruction of the temple, it is now much more a possible reality, even in this generation, than it has ever been for 2 millennia. We live in an awesome time of amazing possibilities for the fulfillment in a literal way of most specific prophecies. And that's when you know it's a prophecy from God, because it's specific. And there's no dancing around its possible fulfillment or meaning. So his coming out will take place in Jerusalem's temple. And it's going to be like Israel's ancient opponent, the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes, back in the 2nd century BC, who tried to stand himself up against the God of the Jews by desecrating the temple there and exalting himself by slaughtering a pig on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. It's amazing. He will come and be like that ancient one, Antiochus Epiphanes. Notice it says, he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. I thought we were beyond the day when people deified themselves. Didn't that pass off the scene with the Roman Caesars? Apparently not. Pride is an amazing thing to contort the mind into seeing oneself as being divine. We think of those people as belonging in special hospitals. Only this person will be extraordinarily persuasive, as we will see next week. These events were not new information to the Thessalonians. Paul had told them before, and he repeats again in verse 5, I have already laid out the scenario for you. Notice what he says in verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? A very significant statement. Paul is chastising them. He's chiding them for either their forgetfulness or possibly even their inappropriate openness to someone's teaching. He says, I told you this. But it's interesting how inexperience in truth can cause one to be open. They were new believers. They were enthusiastic, I think, probably very enthusiastic. You can see in Paul's descriptions of them, their extraordinary love, their caring for people, and the message of their commitment to the gospel had traveled all throughout their area of Macedonia, all the way down to the southern reaches of Achaia, where Paul was in Corinth. He says, man, everybody knows about you. Obviously, they were very enthusiastic about the gospel and their faith. And with that came a tremendous openness to truth. They were drinking it in. That was one of the things that made Paul just thrilled with his connections to these new believers. But with that youthful enthusiasm is also another element that can be difficult, and that is a certain youthful naivete. In other words, these were people who were accustomed, they were not accustomed to people who sounded informed, but were really deceitful. That wasn't something they were familiar with. They weren't familiar with people misinformed and deceitful. So there they were, opened up to all kinds of teaching, and they'd never had to worry about it before because Paul had shepherded them and protected them and filtered the stuff coming to them. But there hadn't been a filter there for a long time, several months. And that's plenty of time for someone filled with pride and a desire to impose themselves on a young flock to work his stuff. And I think this is a very important warning for us. If you think, for example, that money and Christian education and suburban living can take the place of putting on the full armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 to defend yourself against all of the deceitfulness of the world that is ruled by the devil, as Luther talks so eloquently about in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. If you think that those are the things that will protect you, you have bought into a very unfortunate deception. Exposure to the best of Christian education and preaching and fellowship cannot substitute in any way for the consistent personal practice of holiness and the application of Scripture that you are partaking in and taking in on a daily basis. There's no substitute for it. And it grieves me sometimes to watch Christians who struggle and suffer because they're persuaded by phony concepts of life while at the same time neglecting the very transparent truths and instructions on how to live life that God has delivered to us so clearly. Knowing and practicing God's principles does not guarantee anyone freedom from hardship, but it can reduce a lot of needless suffering. Now in verses 6 to 8, Paul moves forward, and he describes the force that is preventing the full emergence of this lawlessness and the man who will be its champion. Notice how he says, "And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time." The mystery of lawlessness. Verse 7, "For the secret power," some translations have "the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." Now, this secret power, mystery of lawlessness, is the fact that a time is coming when there will be a general decline in acknowledgement and obedience to the law of God. And this will take place throughout the world. And it will come to be, in my belief, very similar to the days of Noah, in which every intent of the heart of man was only evil all the time. And God's patience came to an end. Dismissal of God's law will eventually lead to conditions of anarchy and chaos and loveless brutality. You can see some threads of this, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, about a decline of lovelessness and various problems that will begin to enter into the professing church. But until then, there is a force restraining this progress of lawlessness. And this force was active in Paul's day, and it continues to be active today. And that is why we have not seen the kind of climactic lawlessness that is described in this passage. But the force that Paul talks about when he says, you know what's holding him back, and there is one who is now holding it back, or restraining this lawlessness. The force required to restrain this kind of lawlessness is not human government. Human government, in many respects throughout the world, is the dupe of this lawless force that is working behind the scenes. And no, this kind of force requires God's power in order to stay its movement. And you can notice that this must be the case, because look at verse 9, where it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of who? The work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. It will be energized, enlivened by Satan himself, and will require one more powerful than Satan. And there is no one else in the creation more powerful than Satan, than a member of the triune Godhead. I regard that as the Holy Spirit. So then presently his coming and the outbreak of total rebellion against God is being restrained, and this restraining force is God. And how does God enforce his restraining power in the world today? I view it as being through the working of his Holy Spirit, who is indwelling his church, resident in the earth today. It is the church which is the only adequate moral force in the world today, the only enterprise in the world today that has the authority and force of God Almighty to restrain the movement of evil that presses like the storm waves of a hurricane against the bulwarks of the jetty. It is the Holy Spirit working through the church. And so the Thessalonians should have known that the day of the Lord could not have started as long as they were present in the world, because the Holy Spirit, they were in the church. The Holy Spirit was working through his church, and so obviously, as long as they were in the church, in the world, the Spirit was in the world, holding back and restraining this evil one. And it is the church, as it proclaims the good news of redemption, as it performs good works, as it brings a real love into the community of humanity, and resists the influences of wickedness, that brings a sanctifying influence wherever it exists in the world. And if you look at history, wherever you have seen a blunting of the presence of the church, you have seen a darkening of life. But the Thessalonians also knew that sometime they would be called out of the earth. When the church is caught up out of the earth, the working of the Holy Spirit will change. The Holy Spirit will no longer be abiding in the church. But that does not mean that the Holy Spirit will not be omnipresent. He is God. He is always present. He has always been present. David cried out, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because it was possible that the Holy Spirit could remove away from the presence of David because he abided with David, but not in David. But when the church is called up in the rapture, then the Spirit, as he ministers to the world through the church, in the church, that special influence, that sanctifying, preserving influence of the church will be removed, and his ministry will change. He will still be present, but his ministry will change. He will not be about building the church of Jesus Christ as he has been about for the last 2,000 years. He will be working as he did in the times of the Old Testament. He will be working as he did in the 50 days between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It will be the same kind of working of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, human law cannot restrain lawlessness, anarchy, and chaos. It can do it for a while. But when it's not integrated with the law of God, it eventually will collapse upon itself. It will be forced to go to force, totalitarianism, and brutality. Because there will be no personal motivation within people to do righteousness. And so men will have to be coerced into abiding with laws, even if those laws are wicked laws. And that's where you see whenever you see totalitarianism in the earth. When Christ's kingdom begins with Christ's return, all the kingdom promises of the Old Testament will be reestablished. The new covenant will be established in its full character. Everyone on the earth who is a citizen of the kingdom will be personally indwelled by the Spirit, as was promised by the prophet Ezekiel. But during the 7-year time preceding the return of Christ, the Holy Spirit will not be present in the fashion that he is today. The church, as an instrument of God's grace and goodness, will be gone. Of course, for a while, I'm sure there will be churches who profess to be Christian, but I suspect that it will not be long before they will be abandoning ship, because they will become the focus of horrendous persecution and they will expose themselves for who they really are. Without a true knowledge of Christ and the gospel, they will soon give up a religion in which they have no personal investment. A few of the people who are left behind after the rapture, left behind in those churches, will recognize what we are talking about today. And they will go, oh, what those crazy-minded evangelicals were talking about, what they wrote about in those silly books and put in those movies, it's true. I've been left behind. They will wake up, come to their senses, realize that they are now going to be confronted with the terror of the wrath of God, and they will fall on their knees and repent, regardless of the fact that they will know from Scripture that a time of horrible persecution is coming upon them. They will say, better that than the wrath of Almighty God. But there will be many who will be blinded to the situation. And we will see next week how that will happen. So we learn from this passage that the start of the day of God's judgment will come after there has been a general worldwide departure and rebellion from any connection with the law of God and with true law. And then there will emerge a leader who will try to deceive humanity into granting him divine status. And once this leader desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, the day of God's judgment will explode like a huge tidal wave on the earth, purging out all wickedness and evil, cleansing the world with the violence of God's wrath, a catastrophe of holy wrath. But the church will not remain in the world for this time of judgment. Before that day comes, we will be translated. Glorious moment. But the thing that's interesting about the rapture is there's nothing in Scripture, nothing in the prophetic word that tells us that there must be any precursor or event to precede the rapture. And therefore, beloved, it could happen right now. Question is, what will happen to you? Will you be left behind? Or will you join with the thousands and thousands and thousands who will be resurrected, and with the thousands and thousands who are alive today to meet the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and to evermore be with Him, and then come and reign and rule with Him in righteousness? What it requires is unconditional surrender to the King. You come to Him, and He says, I want it all. Not just a piece of you. Don't just give me your religious life. I want it all. And you say, but, Lord. And He says, you don't understand yet then. Saving faith is a yielding of life to Him. Everything. After all, He is God. And what source would know more about your needs, your problems, to resource them, to save you, than that? God. Would you join me in prayer? What a blessed revelation you have given us, Heavenly Father. Oh, many mock at the Lord Jesus Christ's delay to come back. But you have disclosed to us in the events of history that you will see to the fulfillment of your word. You are God. None knows the future like you, because you make the future. We praise you for that. We praise you for an unbreakable connection between yourself and our lives through the cross of Jesus Christ. And may there not be one person in this room who has not come to a point where they have bowed their knee to Jesus, so that in that terrible day, it will not have to be done in judgment. We ask your blessing on us now for the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.